Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7, Chapter 15, Verse 11. Tasmat daivo papannena munyanen api dharmavit santushto har ahakuyan nitya namitikakki kriyaha. Therefore, daiva upapanena, obtainable very easily by the grace of the Lord. Muni annena, with food prepared in ghee and offered to the Supreme Lord. Appi, indeed, dharmavit. One who is actually advanced in religious principles. Santushta. Very happily. Aha. Day after day. Kuryat. Should perform. Nitya namittiki. Regular and occasional. Kriya. Duties. Translation, therefore, day by day, one who is actually aware of religious principles and is not heinously envious of poor animals should happily perform daily sacrifices and those for certain occasions with whatever food is available easily by the grace of the Lord. Purport. The word dharmavit, meaning one who knows the actual purpose of religion, is very significant, as explained in Bhagavad Gita, Sarvadharman Parityaja Mam Ekam Sharanam Vraja. Becoming Krishna conscious is the topmost stage in understanding of religious principles. One who reaches this stage performs the archana process in devotional service. Anyone, whether a grihasta or a sannyasi, can keep small deities of the Lord suitably packed or, if possible, installed, and thus worship the deities of Radha, Krishna, Sita, Ram, Lakshmi Narayan, Lord Jagannath, or Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu by offering food prepared in ghee and then offering the sanctified prasad to the forefathers, demigods, and other living entities as a matter of routine daily work. All the centers of our Krishna consciousness movement have deity worship programs very nicely going on, in which food is offered to the deity and distributed to the first class brahmanas and vaishnavas and even to the people in general. This performance of sacrifice brings complete satisfaction. The members of the Krishna consciousness movement engage daily in such transcendental activities. Thus, in our Krishna consciousness movement, there's no question at all of killing animals. This is a verse in the whole chapter describing Varnashram system and different rules that we have to follow in that system. This is a whole section dealing with how civilized human beings should operate, and on one level we have the system of Varnashram, and which we can say is Karma Yoga. And we know this is the first method which Krishna recommends for Arjuna in Bhagavad Gita, because he can't do jnana, he says you do Karma Yoga. Yeah. So that consists of following rules and regulations, which we call Dharma. Yeah. Of course, Dharma can be referred to Bhakti also, but it often refers to Karma Yoga and Varnashram system. So there's a little bit of a distinction there between Bhakti Yoga and Karma Yoga. And of course, at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, as Srila Prabhupada mentions in the purport, Krishna says, give up all these dharmas and just surrender unto me. Of course, in that sense, dharma means all of the processes, such as Karma Yoga, Gyan Yoga, and Astanga Yoga, and surrender to me. But anyway, this particular chapter is dealing with that Karma Yoga system. We also understand that ultimately, they're all accepted by the Vedas, and therefore Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita, and here there's a whole description also, here in 7th canto, also in 11th canto, Krishna describes more details of the Varnashram system. So it's part of the Vedas and recommended for civilized human beings. At the same time, we also realize that Krishna recommends many things, but he also gives the topmost recommendation, that is bhakti. So yes, Karma Yoga, Gyan Yoga, Astanga Yoga are all recommended, but primarily Krishna recommends bhakti yoga. So, why discuss all of this? Why do we have to have all these chapters of Bhagavad Gita? All we should have is maybe the middle six chapters of Bhagavad Gita describing bhakti yoga. Forget about the first six chapters, last six chapters. Sarvadharma Pradyaja, give up everything, just do bhakti. So that is true. And that's also what Bhagavatam is about. Don't worship anybody, don't do anything else, just worship Krishna. But then we have whole sections dealing with Karma Yoga, Gyan Yoga, and Astanga Yoga also in Bhagavatam, as in Bhagavad Gita. Why? One, of course, is because it's scriptural. Second, why would the Lord recommend things that we're not supposed to do? So the answer is, actually, people are differently qualified. And thus, not everybody can take to bhakti yoga. If they don't have faith in the Supreme Lord and can't sacrifice everything to Krishna or Vishnu, they're allowed to do other processes. Okay? So, in other words, according to qualification, the Vedas recommend Karma Yoga. People on the lowest level who don't really want to get out of this world, but want to have a comfortable, peaceful life. So they follow Varnashram system, rules and regulations, minimize the violence, and then you get good karma, and you can live happily life after life. And through that process, gradually, you can rise up to sattva guna. That's Karma Yoga. Yes, good in one sense, because people have to follow rules and regulations, stop killing animals, etc., as you get up the system to a brahmana. But obviously, Krishna also says, what is the use of staying in this material world? Better get out of the material world. So that's a higher realization, but not everybody is qualified to understand that and pursue liberation from the material world. Most people want to stay in the material world. Very few want to get out. Huh? But those who want to get out, then there's a different process. So we have Jnana Yoga and Astanga Yoga. Well, let's consider this world all useless, temporary, body is useless, sense gratification useless. Let's get liberated, stop all of our karma, get eternal life. Huh? So there's some people who are dedicated to that, become convinced of that. So they practice Jnana Yoga, Astanga Yoga. And then there are rarer people, much fewer people, who will understand, okay, that's good to get out of the material world, stop all the karma, which is useless, and all the bodies and all that. We want something permanent. But simply to get out of the material world is not enough. We've got to do something once we're out of the material world. So therefore, we have the process of bhakti yoga, in which you serve Krishna eternally. And what's the better result? You get bliss. Whereas getting liberation, merging in Brahman, you get freedom from material suffering, but you don't really get positive bliss. Why? Because bliss ultimately arises from expressing love and exchanging love. So we do that with Supreme Lord, and we get the bliss. So, therefore, some people cannot understand that, and even jnanis and yogis cannot understand that. Very few people understand that. Those are the people that practice bhakti yoga. It's the highest process. These processes are recommended because we should have gradual process for everybody. And probably in that sense, Prabhupada says, half my work is unfinished, let's do Varnashram. Because most of the people are so dull-headed or whatever, they can't get out of the material world, they can't even get to Jnana Yoga, let them do something. But let them be regulated at least. Like follow some rules and regulations. Follow some four regulated principles. So, that is one thing. But then, Krishna also thinks, well, we should be a little more merciful to people and not just let them stay in the material world and wander around like this and go up to Sattva-gun and whatever and get bewildered, maybe go to Brahman and merge in Brahman. We should offer them the highest thing. We should try to offer them the highest thing. That is bhakti yoga and prema. So that is why at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, forget all these dharmas. Forget about karma yoga and varnashram. Forget about jnana yoga and astanga yoga. Forget about liberation. Just do bhakti yoga. Surrender to Krishna. Get prema. Right? But the question comes is, how is everybody going to do that? Because nobody's qualified. Everybody's stuck in the material world and at best they just want to live happily in the material world somehow. And that's why karma yoga is recommended. But yeah, Krishna says, give it all up. Give it all up. Just surrender to Krishna. Mame kama sharanam vraja. Just not even Vishnu. Just surrender to Krishna even. So the whole problem is how to give everybody the highest thing when they're not qualified for it. So the answer, of course, is that bhakti is such that everybody can be qualified for it. But it's not according to gunas. Like if you're in tamagun, obviously you cannot practice jnana and yoga. You have to be in sattva-gun. So the whole process of karma yoga is to get you up to sattva-gun. Once you're there, then okay, do jnana yoga and astanga yoga. Bhakti is nirguna. Jnana yoga and astanga yoga are sattva-gun. And karma yoga is for people in tamogun and rajagun, to rise them up to sattva-gun. And they originate in the gunas. So they are processes mixed with the gunas. Bhakti yoga is beyond the gunas. Its source is Krishna. It's not from Prakriti and the gunas. So bhakti is completely different, and that's why it's also rare. That's also why it's the best. It's also the most powerful. So you don't have to be qualified by different gunas. Sattva, Rajas, Tamas, Brahma, Kshatriya, Sudra, Chandala, whatever, it doesn't really matter. Because bhakti yoga is nirguna. Its source is nirguna, and it takes you up beyond the gunas very quickly. Because it's so nirguna. Why? Because it's part of Krishna. It comes from the Supreme Lord. We know there are three shaktis of the Lord. Huh? What's the worst one? External energy, maya, material energy, achit shakti, matter, no consciousness, ignorance. This is all maya shakti, yeah? Bahiranga shakti, external energy, useless. Huh? Of course, we could say the best part of this useless energy is sattva-gun. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. But the other energy, of course, is the jiva-shakti, the tatastha-shakti. And we're either in the material world or spiritual world. So those in the material world get covered up by this external energy, by maya. Right? They get lost, and therefore we have karma yoga to get us at least up to the sattva-gun portion of it. And then we have jnana yoga to get us out, to destroy the ignorance. But the third energy of Krishna is the internal energy, antaranga shakti, chit shakti, spiritual energy, internal energy of Krishna. And from this arises spiritual world, Krishna's form, qualities, activities, everything there, rasa, pastimes, and bhakti. That arises from the internal energy. So bhakti yoga is very different from these other processes that are discussed in Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam. It's a transcendental process arising from internal energy of Krishna. So it's very powerful. It's so powerful that even if you don't do it purely as Gajendra, he wants to get rescued from a crocodile, it works. Prayers offered, get me out of this position in the material world because I'm getting bitten by a crocodile. Vishnu comes and saves Gajendra. Ajimil has no bhakti at all. His only good fortune is he names his son Narayana. And when he says the name Narayana, all of his karmas get destroyed, so Yamadutas can't touch him. So even bhakti done accidentally is such that it can purify you. What to speak of doing it with devotion? Whether one is a fallen brahmana like Ajamil or a kshatriya or a vaishya or a sudra or a chandala or a mlatcha, if they utter the holy name without offense, accidentally, then they can get rid of all their karmas, which is the whole endeavor of jnana yoga and astanga yoga. Destroy all your karmas and get liberation. Just accidentally utter the name of Krishna or Vishnu or Rama. It takes place automatically without having to do anything. So, in this way, the process of bhakti is very, very powerful. Even if you don't have the bhakti, you need to just do the activity like take prasadam or whatever without any idea of, oh, this is holy food. You just eat food, which is prasadam. You get purified by that also. There are many stories like that. I think one in the Bhakti Sandarbha tells them, or says the mouse, who's very hungry, so he likes to go run into the temple, and in the ancient temples, you know, you have the figure, the murti of Vishnu, and then they offer lamps, or they have oil lamps with the ghee, and they're burning because it's dark in there, so lamps there. So the hungry little mouse begins to nibble at the lamp there, oil lamp. The hungry get a little food to eat. But the lamp gets inflamed and it burns up the mouse. And the mouse burns up, and when it does that, it bursts into flame, the whole lamp gets flaming and it lights up the deity. So It's like a little arti for the Lord. And because of that, the mouse goes to Vaikuntha. Accidental bhakti of lighting up the Lord as you do an arti, and then mouse goes to Vaikuntha. So there are many stories like that. But anyway, the process of bhakti is so powerful that even if it's an accidentally, it pleases the Lord somehow or other. So we get very great effects from it. If we do it intentionally, trying to do, you know, surrender, etc., better effects, obviously. So Krishna in Bhagavad Gita says, even if you approach me and you're worshipping me, wanting material things, or wanting to get rid of suffering, or wanting to get knowledge, all of these are still got some material desire in them. Still, you're my devotee. And Krishna's very pleased with that. But Krishna's most pleased if you practice pure bhakti. Uttama bhakti, described in Nectar Devotion, or Sudha bhakti. And that bhakti gives the best result. Of course, all bhakti gives something, like accidental bhakti of Ajamil, you get to destroy your karmas. You do the mixed bhakti, you can get beyond that. But if you do pure bhakti, you get up to prema. So that's the aspiration of the devotees of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Do pure bhakti and get Krishna prema. So, Bhagavad said, okay, therefore everybody, but also rare, because people are more attracted to material things. So, there are several solutions how to get this rare bhakti to everybody. So, Bhagavatam says, yes, everybody in Kali Yuga should simply worship Krishna, and Narada Muni criticized Vedavyas for writing the Puranas and tell them to worship Shiva and Tamagun, or if you're in Rajagun, worship Brahma. If you're in Sattvagun, worship Vishnu. It's just, too confusing for people. They just get stuck in worshipping some devata and they never go beyond that. Purpose of Vedavyasa, of course, is like Karma Yoga, Gyan Yoga, Stanga Yoga, Bhakti Yoga. Gradually purify people, get them from the lower goodness, the higher goodness, then get them to bhakti, then get them to the spiritual world. But too slow, too confusing, because people get stuck at the bottom and don't advance. So Narada Muni said, Vedavyas, this is all nonsense. Just stop all of this. We need a simple process for the dumb people of Kali Yuga who can't figure out what to do and get all confused by different processes, and they're so bewildered by material energy. They have short lifespans. They'll simply get confused by all different processes and different worships and different devatas and whatever. So just offer one object of worship, one process for everybody. So what's the solution? Because not everybody's not qualified, equally qualified, you know? So he says, okay, worship Krishna. Why Krishna? Because Krishna is so attractive for everybody. He can attract everybody, no matter what guna, no matter where you are, whether you're doing karma yoga, gyan yoga, stanga yoga, bhakti, everybody can get attracted to Krishna because he's the most attractive form of Supreme Lord. Most beautiful. Has the best voice, has the best flute, has the best dancing. So everybody should be attractive to Krishna. And that's one solution. Another solution is that in bhakti, the most powerful process is nama, nama sankirtan, chanting the name of the Lord. So let us chant the name of Krishna, because we're supposed to worship Krishna according to Bhagavata, because he's the most attractive. So the name of the Lord is very special, because it includes everything in it, and it's just one or two syllables, like Krishna or Rama, Hari, one or two syllables. You don't have to have mantras, you don't have to memorize anything. There's not verses like memorizing whole of Bhagavad Gita or Vishnu Sahasranam or whatever. Just a few words, which even children can do, babies can also do. Just chant the name of the Lord. But it's not just equally powerful. Just the name of the Lord is equally powerful to the whole Bhagavatam or the whole Bhagavad Gita or the whole Vishnu Sahasranam. It's more powerful. How is that possible? But it is. For instance, it says that, three names of, 1,000 names of Vishnu is equal to one name of Rama. just chant the name of Rama. Instead of chanting the whole Vishnu Sahasranam, you chant the name of Rama. But if you chant one name of Krishna, it's worth three names of Rama. So it's worth 3,000 Vishnu names. You chant the Vishnu Sahasranam three times, one name of Krishna. Same. But anyway, the name is very, very powerful of all the different processes of bhakti. It's all spiritual, it's all internal energy of Krishna, but the name is the most powerful. Because in that, you can realize everything. You can realize Krishna, who's non-different from the name. You can realize his form and his qualities and his pastimes and rasa. All with just chanting Krishna, Krishna, Krishna. So this is the remarkable feature of Nam Sankirtan. The other feature is simple. Therefore, you don't have to have brains in Kali Yuga to chant Hare Krishna. The other is, you don't need qualification. In the Varnashram system, you have to be qualified. At least you have to be a sudra to do sudra rules. Some people are not qualified for that. They're called the mlechas. They're not even qualified for sudra rules. And of course, if you're more qualified, then you follow Vaishya rules or Kshatriya rules or Brahmana rules. So there's qualification. And if you don't fit in the qualifications, you can't even practice karma yoga. And if you want to do jnana, you have to be qualified by sattva-gun and you have to be a Brahmana. And bhakti yoga, okay, you're free of qualification, but still we follow rules and regulations and whatever, like in deity worship, only if you got the mantra and take second initiation and you bathe and have clean cloth on and you know the procedures, then you can do the deity worship. Qualification necessary, education necessary. The name of the Lord is beyond rules and regulations. Whether you chant it in a pure state or impure state, whether you chant it in a day or the night, whether you're young or old, whether you're a sudra or a brahmana or a mlecha, it all has the same effect. It goes beyond all limitations. Any time, any place, any person, any condition. So flexible. Therefore, everybody is allowed to take the name and they all get effect from it. And if you have devotion, very fine. So in this way, through the name of the Lord, Nam Sankirtan, the process of bhakti becomes available to everybody. Now, only one restriction is there. We have an offense to the holy name. Don't preach to the faithless people. But that's also mentioned in the Bhagavatam, or not in the Bhagavad Gita. At the end of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, don't teach this knowledge to the faithless, envious people. This teach it to the faithful people. So as far as teaching is concerned, yes, we only people with faith. And the same we say for bhakti. We teach bhakti if you have faith. And if you don't have faith, we do not teach bhakti. So that is why that prohibition is given in Bhagavad Gita. Don't preach to the faithless people. And the same, don't instruct the people about the holy name if they are faithless. That becomes aparad. But then how are we going to deliver everybody in Kali Yuga because nobody has faith? So the answer is that we don't give instructions like explain Bhagavad Gita to them if they don't have faith, because they're going to refuse anyway. Often you come, the people who are Christians may come up to you and start preaching from the Bible and you just turn off your ear, like, I don't want to hear that. They just start forcing something on you. So the same, you just see, you quote Bhagavad Gita slokas to a stranger on the street. Again, they say, what are you talking about? Stop that. They don't have faith, so they don't want to hear. Yeah? And by trying to force them to hear, then you're also committing offense, yeah? Because they become more inimical. Therefore, we don't preach. That does not mean they should not hear the name. Let them hear the name. Let them hear the kirtan, whatever. Well, we don't have to preach to them. And by gradually hearing and hearing and hearing, they do get faith. And when they get faith, then they can hear. So we have two processes of preaching to people. In general, just let them hear the name of the Lord. That's all. Somehow or other. Or, of course, we can give them prasadam or engage them somehow. See Jagannath and the Rath Yatra or whatever. But we don't have to preach to people who have no faith. When they get a little faith, then we can distribute Bhagavad Gita and preach to them, whatever. So two ways of preaching. One is just distribute bhakti without talking about it. And the other is when they have that faith, then we give them some knowledge. So in this way, process of bhakti becomes available to everybody. That's the process. And of bhakti to Krishna, especially because Krishna is the most attractive. And Krishna is also the most merciful of all the different forms of the Lord. All the forms of the Lord are merciful, and they like to give mercy, like Vishnu or Hari gives mercy to Gajendra, even though he's not doing pure bhakti, whatever. That's there. But the most merciful form of the Lord is Krishna. Because even to the demons, he likes to give mercy. So when he kills Putana, what happens? She goes to the spiritual world. So when Krishna kills demons, they may get the mercy of going to liberation or going to the spiritual world, even though they get killed by the Lord. And other forms of the Lord don't do that. When Rama kills a demon, they don't go to the spiritual world. Or when Narsimhadev kills somebody, they don't go to the spiritual world. But when Krishna kills demons, they even go to the spiritual world. So Krishna is the most merciful of all. So in this way, if people chant the name of Krishna in Kali Yuga, then they don't have to worry about this gradual system of elevation, which takes many, many lifetimes. And to get through the karma yoga portion, to get to sattva gun, that system has to be intact. That varnashram system has to be stuck there and has to be maintained in society. We're talking about the society in general. And to keep it intact, you need a big king up there. You can't have a democratic government because every few years it gets changed and they'll change all the rules. So you have to have a line of kings coming from Manu who for thousands of years have enforced this system on people with all the different rules and regulations for the different varnas. Then it works. But in Kali Yuga, there's nothing left of it. So very difficult to follow that system. So that's why Krishna says, I give up all these dharmas and just do bhakti yoga and surrender to Krishna. That's the easiest process in Kali Yuga. And it's the most effective process. Okay, any question now?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for a nice class. You mentioned how bhakti yoga is nirguna, above the three modes, and then also jnana yoga is sattva guna. Can you just clarify the position of the astanga yogi? Because I heard that even in the spiritual world, there's space for them where they practice their meditation, they're meditating on Vishnu, and they're performing shantaras. But what is their position?
Jnana yoga, astanga yoga, requires the qualification of sattva. You see that the first angas, the first two angas of astanga yoga are yama and niyama. You got to control your senses, you got to non-violence, you got to be brahmachari, there's so many things. So you got to come up to quite a big level of sense control, which is in sattva. So you lead a pure life. So basically yama and niyamas are there for purifying the individual. And these are like the two preliminary angas before you start your asanas even. You got to be very regulated in your life. So you have to be very sattvic. And then you can do your asanas and your pranayama, etc. And like jnana, it leads you up to, generally it leads you to mukti, the impersonal Brahman.
How does the astanga yogi actually get into the spiritual world? Because we know that you know, the qualification of getting to Vaikuntha or spiritual is that you need to develop bhakti.
Yeah.
You know, like devotional service, like action, you know, for the Lord. How does the Astanga Yogi, you know, how do they reach that platform? Do they reach that platform at all? Or?
Well, if the it depends on the yogis or even the gyanis. If the yogi gets association with more impersonalists, his goal will be merge in Brahman or merge into Paramatma or merge into the effulgence of Paramatma, one of those three things. Huh? If, because he does worship Paramatma to get his liberation, if he becomes attracted to bhakti and devotees and gets the mercy of devotees, then he can go further. And then he practices bhakti more than the jnana. So he has like yoga Mr. Bhakti. So he can get beyond that liberation and he can actually get to Vaikuntha. But if he's still attached some degree with that yoga process and whatever, the influence of, you know, the Brahman and everything is still there in him. So therefore he ends up with Shantarasa, the spiritual world. He can realize the Lord, but he's also, Lord is so wonderful because he's so peaceful. And when I see the Lord, I'm thinking of Brahman like this. And so they don't serve the Lord much, but they can meditate on the Lord and they admire the Lord. And they got the spiritual body and whatever, but very peaceful. Yeah?
Thank you, Raj.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you for your class. I have two questions. First one is the purpose for Prabhupada's wanting the Vanashrama farms to invite everyone so they can live a more regulated life, so they can gradually reach bhakti?
Mm-hmm. Is it?
Yeah, is it? Is that the reason for his wanting to establish
farms? Well, we really don't know, because sometimes Prabhupada praises the Varnashram system, as Bhagavatam does, and Bhagavad Gita also. At other times, you don't forget about it. It's all, you know, smarter rules and regulations, etc. Rise above all of this and just do bhakti. And even Lord Chaitanya, the same thing. Yeah? And in many of his conversations, is all this is external, just don't do this, just do bhakti. So we often get this attitude of rejection of all this, as at the end of the Bhagavad Gita. Then at the same time, we get these encouragement. So we see Prabhupada making statements about the Varnashram system is very nice because you get regulated and purifying, etc. And here in Bhagavatam, we have whole sections on Varnashram system for a civilized human being. You know, you got to be civilized. So do Varnashram system. So we got this like dual type of thing. Once rejection and once acceptance. Huh? We see in the devotees of Lord Chaitanya that though Lord Chaitanya often rejected the Varnashram system as being inferior, he did not reject it in an absolute way, because he was also part of the Varnashram system. He was brought up as a Brahmana, he studied, etc. He did Brahminical duties, then he took sannyas, which is a Varnashramic function also. And his devotees, who were mainly grihastas, some were brahmanas, many were brahmanas, some were kshatriyas and vaishyas, etc. They didn't give up their particular duties within the Varnashram system. They maintained themselves as grihastas in the system. So the brahmanas would be teaching and whatever like that, and the kshatriyas would be ruling the land and all that. So they never gave up, and they were following the particular duties of their varna, etc. Here it mentions about nitya namitya kriyas, daily activities and periodic activities like Shraddha rites and things like that. So they went on and they didn't say, we're followers of Lord Chaitanya, Lord Chaitanya, reject everything, say we're not going to do Shraddha rites, we're not going to do this, we're not going to do that. They kept doing those things, and they kept the social norms. They followed the social norms. It didn't disturb the Brahminical society at the time. Even though, of course, the whole society was disturbed because the Muslims came. Then later the British came. So the whole society got disturbed. But still, they were maintaining something there. But the main thing is they were not attached to it at all. They were not thinking it's necessary. They were just doing it because they were brought up in that system. And they didn't want to disturb the social norms and at least let people do something if they're not qualified for bhakti. So that was the kind of the position of those persons. So In the, of course, when we come later on, 500 years after Lord Chaitanya, then, the society is degraded more and the whole system has fallen apart more and more, and there's less and less of that Varnashram system intact as we get into the Bhaktivinoda's and Bhaktisiddhanta's time in Srila Prabhupada's time. It gets less and less and less and less. If people could not take to bhakti, they should follow some rules and regulations. So in that sense, yes, they should follow Varnashram of some sort. But it's obvious they cannot follow exactly like even they were following in Lord Chaitanya's time to that degree. We can't expect people to do that because the system is no longer there. And people are kind of ignorant of, you know, that whole system. Even they're born in India, they're not quite aware of just what they're supposed to be doing. Because in the modern world, there's so many different other things we have to do. And so much distraction. And occupation is completely different now from it was from 500 years ago. You can still be a Brahmin and do a Brahminical occupation in 500 years ago. You cannot do that now. Most people cannot do that. Very few Brahmanas are doing a Brahminical occupation, even in traditional families in South India. Very few. Most of the Brahmanas are bank managers or something. Or computers, IT. They're not doing, you know, sitting in the studying the Vedas for 20 years and doing that. They've all gone out and gone to university and got jobs. So they're doing pseudo work, everybody. So very difficult to really carry out the whole Brahminical system or, you know, Varnashram system in general. But at least, you know, we can follow some of the principles, definitely. Pure body, pure mind, pure food. That part which is taken from Varnashram, the devotees also follow. And so people in general should understand some of these principles of trying to purify your life, no matter what stage you're at, with different levels of rules or whatever like that. At least some of that they can incorporate in their life. So in that sense, they can do that. If they cannot do bhakti, if they can do bhakti, fine. When you do bhakti, then automatically you transcend all that and it becomes very easy to follow all those rules and regulations. Before that, more difficult. But they should follow something at least, get a little bit regulated. In other words, they should control their senses to some degree. So they should follow some of those rules of Varnashram.
And this was the purpose of his wanting to establish the farms? Or...
Farms, I think, yeah. In one sense, it is. Another is, it's just that the whole of modern society is artificial. And if we are to survive as a society, we do have to have food. And there has to be people to produce the food, etc. If we discourage that portion of that is agricultural community, then obviously we're not going to survive as a civilization. So we got to balance things out. But what we see, the tendency is everybody run into the city. Why? Why running into the city? Because more enjoyment. This, of course, is Kali Yuga. Of course, governments realize you can't just do that. You need your food, you need your thing. But people are running into the cities just because it's easier, more enjoyment, less work, etc., etc. You're living on the farms, more work, and you're isolated, not so much enjoyment, etc. So we do have to balance out the whole social structure and put a little more emphasis upon other things, not just upon enjoying in cities. So, but of course, as devotees, we can understand that, and therefore it's no problem because we're not so much interested in sense enjoyment anyway. And we know that cities do have a lot of problems with them, social problems and sinful activities, etc. So because we're not so much interested in that, it's possible for the devotees to establish farm communities, etc.
Thank you. And my second question was the quote in Srimad Bhagavatam, Krishnastu Bhagavan Swayam, how Krishna is the source of all different forms of the Lord. I was just trying to understand, because all the forms of the Lord are eternal.
Yeah. So, and they're all one.
Yeah,
all,
so,
there's only one Bhagavad.
Yeah, yeah. So
why how, is he better?
Yeah, so how is it? How did I'm trying to figure it out. How does it work?
So they're all, the Lord is one, but he can have many forms because inconceivable power. We cannot do that. We have one form, but the Lord can have many forms. If he has many forms, there's two choices. Have many forms which are exactly the same. Have many Krishnas, or have forms which are different, like Rama, Narsimha, Varaha, etc. So the Lord does both. He has as many forms, like as when he expanded himself into millions of forms in the Ras Lila. They're all exactly the same Krishna, but dancing with a different gopi. When he's with the queens in Dwarka, then he expands his one form in Dwarka into many. But then the other form is different forms. When the forms are different, they also, of course, they look different, and they do slightly different activities, different pastimes. And consequently, they show different amounts of qualities. Even though they're one Supreme Lord, they manifest in that particular form, they will only manifest certain qualities and certain pastimes. So therefore, Rupa Goswami and Laghu Bhagavatam are the kind of grades, the different levels of avatar forms until we get Krishna on the top, according to how much qualities and varied pastimes they have. So at the bottom we have sages like Vedavyas or Kapila who basically just teach. They don't so much, of course they're all full of knowledge, but they don't, you know, run around killing demons and having remarkable pastimes in that sense. Just teaching scripture, dividing up the Vedas, etc. So you have sages at the bottom. Then we have those who are yuga avatars, basically teaching also. As we get up, then we have them doing some pastimes, and then we have them do more powerful pastimes like Vraha lifting up the earth out of the Garbhodak ocean, you know, so we get more powerful forms. So we get Prabhava and Vaibhava forms, and then we get the Purna forms, and Rupa Goswami says they are Narsimhadev, Rama, and Krishna. They show much more pastimes and qualities. Even though they're one Supreme Lord, and all the forms technically have all the qualities, because they're all Supreme Lord, they don't manifest all those qualities in those particular forms. But as we get up to Narsimha, Rama, and Krishna, they show more and more and more qualities. And we Krishna, he shows all the qualities in full. So in that sense, he is supreme. Even though they're all one, and they all have all the qualities, in the particular form of Krishna, he will manifest in his pastimes in exchange with devotees. He'll manifest all the qualities, special qualities that are not manifested in the other forms.
I think that clears it up because I was thinking, you know, when it's saying that Krishna is the source of all the other forms, I was thinking that he was first and then came other forms.
No, they're all
but
eternal.
They're all simultaneously existing. So everybody's it's just based eternal. On his qualities,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. We say that, you know, everything comes from Krishna and everything like that, but obviously even the jivas don't come from Krishna because they are also eternal.
Yeah.
But he's actually ultimate and he's the most powerful, so in that sense we say everything comes from Krishna.
Yeah.
Thank you so much. If bhakti is nirguna, then is there a qualification to get bhakti? Because so many people don't accept it. And
yeah, the faith is the qualification, which means, faith means we have a trust in bhakti scriptures, which say Supreme Lord is the topmost, the jiva is his servant, we have to do bhakti yoga to attain prema. So if we have faith in the words of scripture, that's the first qualification for performing bhakti.
And how does one get faith?
Mercy of devotees. And where does the mercy come from? Spiritual world, from Krishna. So basically, we're getting Krishna's mercy through the devotees, and Krishna's mercy again is spiritual, nirguna. And by that, we get the faith. So we approach devotees who also give us knowledge of bhakti, which is spiritual. And this way we can advance in devotional service. So the cause of bhakti is nirguna also. Spiritual, not material. It's not the gunas or anything. So you could be in sattva, raja, and tama, but if you get the mercy of devotees, you can get the faith. And once you get the faith, you can practice bhakti. So it doesn't matter which guna you're in.
That's fine. And why do people still fail? You know, you mentioned the example of Ajamil where he just chanted once his son name and so many other cases.
Yeah.
And people still make some intended effort in bhakti, they try to chant and all that, and they still fail in the process. So why does it happen that some people, even after so much effort, will fail and Ajamil will still elevate?
Oh, well, Ajamil, I just named his son Narayan, accidentally enchanted the name Narayan with no devotion. He destroyed all of his karmas. Yeah? But he didn't get any further than that with that accidental chanting. And one reason he got that sudden effect of destroying his karmas was there was no offense in that life or previous lifetimes. So it was very powerful in that sense. If we have offenses, the process of destroying karmas becomes slower. It happens, but it's slower. If we do bhakti with intention, that as devotees, then, of course, if we've had some offenses in previous lifetime or this lifetime, again, that process of destroying the karmas by chanting the holy name becomes slower again, or maybe quicker than the person who's doing it accidentally or occasionally, because we're doing it constantly. But still, it's going to take some time. And in the process of destruction of karmas, then the anartas will also surface, and therefore we'll have difficulties because of that. Yeah? That's one reason. The other is that though bhakti does destroy the karmas, it may not be evident. So, as in the case of Ajamil, he also was not aware that all of his karmas were gone. And he was also surprised that suddenly the Vishnadutas came and said, stop, you can't punish him. He didn't know his karmas were gone. And he continued the rest of his life doing sinful activities. So it may not be apparent that the karmas are even gone. One may not be aware of it. And one may continue in a similar way. So the pattern of karma may go on, and the pattern of sinful activities may go on, even if the karmas are all destroyed. So sometimes bhakti will hide its powers and continue in a very similar way.
And how do we go about doing offenseless chanting? Because sometimes we may try and may not be there at all, you know. How do we go for offenseless chanting? Because we can try, but the mind is working all the time and it doesn't let us do the...
Yeah, well, at least we should know what the offenses are, therefore we recite them every morning. And we can try to avoid them. If we commit them, at least we're not, hopefully, we're not doing it with ill intent. It's rather accidental rather than intentionally trying to insult devotees or criticize devotees with malicious intent. We don't want to do that. If accidentally we happen to offend some devotee, okay, there's some little effect, but it's not so serious. It's the serious ones, the intentional, malicious aparads which will cause great disturbance to the bhakti. So we should have knowledge at least and make efforts to prevent. And we can do that with that knowledge. If we don't have the knowledge, of course, then it becomes more haphazard.
Thank you.
Thank you for the nice class, Maharaj. Just further to what Prabhuji was asking, like, you were saying that for Ajamil, all his karmas went away because of the offenseless chanting that he did. And again, like, devotees are struggling, like, they are chanting, but some of their karmas still don't seem to go away. We see devotees are still suffering, either financially, health-wise, you know, in relationships. So, like, even though intentionally they are trying to chant, but the karmas, at least the karmas don't seem to be going away. Like, the other steps will come ahead, like you said, you know, anartha nivritti and all that, that will be further with offenseless chanting that will go. But even the karmas don't seem to be going away for devotees. So, how do we understand that? Like, they are trying to chant.
Yeah.
The intention is to achieve prema ultimately, but even the basic step which Ajamil achieved of karma going away, that also doesn't seem to be happening for devotees.
Well, as I said, aparad, not just in this lifetime, previous lifetimes aparads are going to affect how the bhakti will operate in this lifetime. So due to the, like in case of Bharat Maharaj, he got to bhava stage and he was a great devotee and he was in the line from Manu, he was a great king, great devotee. He saw Vishnu,
But then he forgot Vishnu and he
worshipped a deer instead. And he became a deer. Why? It is explained that previous life he committed some sort of aparad, and that disturbed his bhakti even in bhava stage, caused obstacle and delayed his prema, let's say, for three lifetimes. Next lifetime he got prema. So we don't know what we've done in past lifetimes. So some aparad may be there that's causing us in this lifetime to get problems, or five lifetimes or whatever. We don't know what's there. So that can slow down the process considerably.
And the mitigation for that is just offenseless chanting, like.
Yeah, in this lifetime, we just do whatever we can do, and the Lord, of course, can make arrangements for us according to our dedication or whatever, and help us overcome those aparads and whatever.
So with chanting, the aprarabdha karmas are not going away. They are still there with us. They are still coming. Some of the. Like, you know, it said that all the aprarabdha karmas, like in Nectar of Devotion.
Yeah.
So
of course, the other thing, of course, is the in this lifetime, we do bhakti, but the more perfect we do it, then the better results. And the more lax we are, the less results, again, that's there. And the other thing is, not just the we can say it's the purity. So, if we understand the definition of pure bhakti and we apply that, we'll get better results. But if we don't understand that, then our bhakti will get a little bit mixed up with karma and whatever like that, so then we'll get lesser results again. So it depends on the purity and intensity of the bhakti also, how quickly the anarthas will disappear.
Thank you, Maharaj. And also, Maharaj, you are mentioning like when Narsimha Dev, Ram, they kill demons, they don't achieve, they don't go back to the spiritual world, only when Krishna kills.
Yeah.
So then, I know with Ravan and like Ram killed Ravan and Narsimha Dev killed Hiranyakashipu, and they were Jay and Vijay in the spiritual world. So they couldn't go back. They like, how do we understand what demons Ram killed and what?
They go back when Krishna kills them. When Krishna kills Shishupal and Dadavakra, they go to the spiritual world. But of course, even if that's an exceptional case, usually when in the different days of Brahma, it's not Jaya and Vijaya falling out every day of Brahma. And so it's actually Samasuras. Huh? And when they get killed by Narsimhadev and Rama, of course, when Narsimhadev kills, then he becomes Ravana. When Rama kills Ravana, he becomes Shishupala. So they don't get out. When Krishna kills Shishupala, he goes to the spiritual world.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. There's a question on the second offense of the chanting of the holy names. So, the general understanding is, we say that to consider the names of demigods like Shiva and Brahma to be independent of Lord Vishnu. But in Brihad Bhagavatamrita, there is one more interpretation of that verse. It says
don't
to consider
them different.
Yeah, to consider Shiva's qualities and names to be different from Vishnu is an offense. So, how do we reconcile these?
Yeah,
two?
Well, of course, grammatically they have sandhi, so you can take the either way, bidna or whatever. So, different or non-different. So, therefore, that way you can take it. So, one is that if we take it as that they, we shouldn't think they're the same. In other words, though Shiva is a form of the Lord, he's not equal to the Vishnu forms because of manifestation of less qualities. Just like we have Krishna and then Rama and Narsimhadev and Varaha and Vamana kind of sequentially having manifesting more powers, we should not say, yes, they're all equal, they're all Bhagavan, but nevertheless we distinguish the highest form, Krishna, from the others. And we shouldn't say they're all just the same. Just worship anyway. So similarly, Shiva is also a form of the Lord, but he manifests significantly less, five qualities less than the Vishnu forms. So therefore, we shouldn't equate them exactly. So say they're actually equal, and Shiva, Vishnu, doesn't matter, you get the same effect. We shouldn't say that. That's an offense. Because they do give different results in the worship, because manifestation of different amounts of qualities. So that sense, to think they're equal. The other is, if we think they're not equal, then we're denying the scripture that says that Vishnu is, or Shiva is, another form of Vishnu but manifesting less qualities. So we're trying to make it Vishnu, Shiva into a jiva like us, and that's an offense also. So we shouldn't think that he is any less than that he is like us. We should put him on the higher level of Vishnu but with manifestation of less qualities.
So ultimately, like, how should we regard Lord Shiva as? Is he...
He's a form of Vishnu manifesting less qualities.
So.
Yeah. So he's not exactly the same. He's like different, non-different.
Right. And does his name also, is it non-different from his personality? Or?
Well, yeah. He's got a spiritual body, eternal spiritual body.
Thank you.
Okay. Hare Krishna.
Swami Maharaj ki. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna,